John chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Please pray with me once again. Father, the great hymn writer from more than two centuries ago said it best. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind and loved my blindness, and now I see. I once was dead, but now I'm alive. And it is only through the glorious, sight-enabling gospel of our Savior, who not only came to his own, but came to us and spoke life into our hearts. So we celebrate that today. Cause our hearts to be stirred, to treasure Jesus more, so that we will be like him more. In his name, amen. Those of you who have things that help you physically, whatever it would be, a hearing aid or contact lenses. I had the privilege about 15 years ago of actually getting laser surgery on my eyes. So anything that helps overcome physical limitations, you are incredibly grateful for that. Are you not? The depths of our physical limitations or incapacities sometimes is striking. And then often as we get older, those physical limitations or incapacities are exacerbated, so we feel them in a greater way. Infinitely greater than physical limitations that we all know and experience in life is spiritual blindness and deadness and complete limitation. What we find in this passage is even with the light of the Creator right in front of their eyes, and therefore the glory of the one who had knitted them together even in their mother's womb, so that we would reasonably think they couldn't miss it, this passage tells us that the ones to whom the light of the world came could not see. And so we, as those who have been given capacity to see, are drawn to this interesting dichotomy that is seen here as we realize that this describes us. Because we too were once here with something infinitely worse than bad eyesight, or bad hearing, or a limp. We were born dead, hating the light of the world, blind to his light. And the glory of the gospel tells us that when verse 12 is describing those who did receive him, those who believed, those are the ones who are sitting here today whose eyes have been opened to this glorious light. Jesus came into the world and substantiated man's natural rejection of God. And by the way, when we see them doing what they naturally do today in Supreme Court hearings and everything else, don't let it surprise you, because Jesus substantiated the natural state of every human being who has ever been born, that we are born haters of God. But some did believe. They were born of God. They experienced what we call the new birth. And they received Jesus and the privilege of being children of God. And you'll notice as we go through John, you notice some of these words. This idea of of seeing, although it's not specifically here, but then receiving, believing. All of these words are used interchangeably in the book of John to describe what it means when we use the terminology saved. When we trust Christ as our Savior. And that terminology has been used in different ways, right? You've heard people talk about asking Jesus into your heart. That actually is not in Scripture. There's nowhere in Scripture where it says ask Jesus into your heart. But there are words like receive Him, trust Him, believe Him, put your faith in Him. Book of Romans says that it is not by the works of the law that we are saved, but by faith. And so that those words that you see here in verse 12, receiving Him, believing in Him, those words describe what it means when our eyes are no longer blind, when we see the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ, when our hearts of stone are taken out, we're given a heart of flesh, and because of that regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, we believe. That's what this passage describes. First of all, look with me at a divine arrival. You'll notice that in verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. This, by the way, is a synopsis of what 14 is going to say when what we call the incarnation of Jesus Christ. You know, in the book of Matthew or in the book of Luke, you have lengthier descriptions of what it means when the eternal Son of God came down into the world and became human, never giving up His divinity. Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh. Verse 9 says, the true light was coming into the world. That is a short description of Christmas. That is what John is using to summarize what happened when Jesus came into the world. Jesus is the true light. And you'll notice in verse 9, it talks about this idea of the true light. In the rest of the book of John, he's going to be the true vine. If you remember your Old Testament history, Israel was likened to a vine. And they were a vine that was rotten. So Jesus is the better Israel. He, as the one who is God, who is also man, who unites all of those things, is the better Israel, so that God puts His blessing on the better Israel, who is the true vine, so that you and I, who are united to that vine, receive blessing in Him. He's the true light. He's the true vine. He's the true bread. John chapter 6 talks about that. Jesus basically is saying to the people as He feeds the 5,000 and then is talking to them later when they want some more. He says, that manna that your fathers ate in the wilderness, they ate that and died. But I am the true bread. He's the true water, He says to the woman of Samaria in chapter 4. Whoever drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. He's the true lamb. Later in chapter 1, behold the Lamb of God. Not all those lambs who died time after time after time as sacrifices were being made for all of these years, but the true lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He's the true shepherd. John chapter 10 says, I am the good shepherd, the true shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So John is going to continue to emphasize that all of these things that we saw being portrayed in the Old Testament, these foundations that God was laying, like vine and bread and water and shepherd and light, even all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, they are all epitomized, they are all embodied in the one who is the glorious Son of God, Jesus Christ. He's the true light. This is His absolute self-disclosure to God, or of God to man. He's the true light. The words of Jesus, as He's going to talk in the book of John, they are absolutely authoritative as the true light. And this does remind us that He, as the one who is the true light and all of these other things, has that absolute authority in the lives of His children. Go back to the fact that Jesus, at the very beginning of time, was demonstrated as the true light when He, as the agent of creation, as we've already seen in John chapter 1, spoke, and everything, birds and flowers and mountains and galaxies and water and everything, came into existence because of the authoritative voice of the light. And we're going to find that that voice does what it wants to even in the rest of the book of John. It's epitomized especially in John chapter 11 when there's a dead man who's been lying in the grave for several days, and that one who is the true light speaks, and that dead body listens, just like every single one of us who has been given the privilege of becoming a child of God. We're dead in our sins, and at a certain time, the light of the gospel shone forth, and the voice of the true light caused life. And those of us who have had that life-giving light spoken into our lives happily submit to Him as our continuing Lord and Master, as the one who is true. And then verse 9 says He gives light to everyone. Now we know that this doesn't mean that every single person gets justified, puts their faith in Christ, because of the millions and billions that we know who will never believe. But I do believe that this is talking about this idea that there is a sense of the fact that there's a creator in all of us to whom we have to answer. We see that in creation. And then the book of Romans chapter 2 says that that is written on our hearts. So He gives light to everyone. And He forces a distinction. Those who come up against Jesus, even if they never hear of Him, there's a distinct difference between the two. Chapter 3, verse 21 says, "Whoever does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly perceived that his works have been carried out in God." So there are those who do receive Him, and then there are those who do not receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So when He gives light to everyone, what He's doing is ending up creating a distinction. Those who will believe and those who won't believe. And then it says He was coming into the world. John uses this idea of the world, the Greek word cosmos, usually in negative terms, as in the world's rebellion against its creator. And by the way, you know the most famous use of that word, world, cosmos, in all of Scripture is in the book of John, right? "For God so loved the world." And actually what that's doing, in that John usually uses negative terminology when talking about the world, and he's doing it right here in this passage, that does not emphasize the goodness of the world. It emphasizes the grace of our Savior. Because the world is so bad that it took a merciful God to come shine the light of His Son into it so that some would believe. And by the way, again, brothers and sisters, you and I were part of that rebellious world until God took us out of it. Jesus, as a matter of fact, to His disciples in John chapters 14 and 15 is going to say, "You're not of this world." And so Jesus comes into this world. He's coming into this world that does not accept Him. D.A. Carson says that God's love is to be admired not because the world is so good or so big, but because it is so bad. And God's love continues to shine as we've experienced in our hearts. So that's the divine arrival in verse 9. And then verse 10 talks about an expected incapacity. Look at verse 10 again with me. "He was in the world." So not only now as the one who continued to sustain the world by the word of His power, we have no idea how that could be, right? Jesus, during the incarnation, I believe, based on other scripture, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, was continuing to do what He has always done and what He would always do. Hold everything together by the word of His power. Have you ever thought about that? That the one who created everything, who is holding it together, in those very moments, He was still doing that while He was lying in His mother's arms. So He was in the world that He created, verse 10 tells us. He's in it, He created it, but then verse 10 tells us of this expected incapacity. The world did not know Him. This was cultural. Even 2,000 years ago, even before that, you remember what happened in the conquest of the Promised Land when the Israelites go into the land of Canaan? What does God tell them to do? Destroy these cultures who have this inward voice telling them there's a creator, but they pollute it, they distort it, they turn to other gods, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images. Destroy them completely, because culture always does that to its creator. It doesn't take long, right? It doesn't take a nation long, even sometimes when it may be founded on Judeo-Christian principles, to do what should be expected from culture. So it was a cultural not knowing him. It was also an individual not knowing him. You experienced that in your own life? Why are you sitting here today treasuring Jesus? Wanting to sing about the fact that he paid it all? Wanting to partake in the Lord's Supper? Wanting to have fellowship dinners and be with other believers when you could be sleeping in on a Sunday or a thousand other things that we could be doing? Why are you even here? Because you were an individual who did not know him, but the light of the gospel shone into your heart so that you do know him and you do delight in him and you do treasure him. What a vast difference it makes when our hearts are given life. And by the way, the very fact that that's who I was, and I remind myself of that daily when I remember that this is who I am in my union with Christ, drives, compels my holy living, compels my proclamation of the gospel to those who still, yes, culturally, but then also individually, still reject their Creator. The only thing that is going to change them is not my wisdom, not my intelligence, not how well I can quote Scripture. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ has made me from a rejecter into a delighter. Has it happened to you? If so, what are we doing with it? The world didn't know him. It is now as it has always been, right? What we're seeing in culture today, on the news, when you read the newspapers, is exactly what the world has always been. It has an expected incapacity. It happened when our first two parents sinned and ran. And again, that brings glory to the light of the gospel. Because that's the only reason I'm here. Not because I had enough sense to look at my own ways and then look at Jesus and say, yeah, he's better. Only because the gospel changed my mind. Slavery to sin incapacitates the human heart to truly see Jesus. Let me say that again. Slavery to sin incapacitates the human heart to truly see Jesus. Chapter 8, verse 34 says, "Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Romans chapter 8 says, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." In our own natural state, without the light of the gospel coming in, the Holy Spirit doing a sovereign work, you can't believe. There is an expected incapacity. The light can't be perceived. There is complete blindness. That's why chapter 8, when Jesus says, "I am the light, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness any longer." And then chapter 9, when it spends a whole chapter talking about one blind man upon whom Jesus sets his light and sight-giving attention, are so pivotal in what John is telling us. John is telling us that there is an incapacity, but the gospel changes it. Chapter 15, verse 19, indicates that believers are not of this world. And you feel that, don't you? And so we have our feet in two places. Our citizenship is in heaven, as Paul says. Yet until God takes that last breath and then puts us in the presence of his Son for eternity, our responsibility is as aliens and sojourners to be living out the implications of the gospel to each other. Again, by the way, the gospel is not something that just happened in your life a long time ago so that you get forgiven for your sins and don't have to worry about an eternity in hell. The gospel must drive our sanctification, our community, our fellowship, our parenting. I'm forgiven for so much, so I will forgive my brothers and sisters in Christ. God was kind to me, so I will be kind to my brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus changed my heart through the power of the gospel, so I will live that out in community with my brothers and sisters. So we're living out gospel implications to each other. We're living out gospel implications to this world in which we are sojourners, even though we're not a part of it. We doing that faithfully? We doing that as a light in this community and to the world? Are you doing it as a family, as an individual? That's the expected incapacity. But then in verse 11, we see a unique rejection. Right? Verse 10 talks about general rejection of a culture, of individuals. But then there's a narrower rejection here in these next couple of verses. Verse 11 says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now then, contextually, we understand that this is talking about Israel. This is talking about the Jewish race who rejected their Creator, the God who had led them through the Old Testament, and their anticipated Messiah. Romans chapter 11 says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and this way all Israel will be saved. That describes what Israel did to its Creator. And when the Jews rejected their Lord, their Creator, and put Him on a cross, they were not doing anything differently than they had always done. From the very beginning, what did Israel do? In spite of the Red Sea, in spite of Sinai, in spite of the manna, in spite of setting up the kings, what did they do? They continued to reject their God. If the ones who had every privilege to be the people upon whom God had set His affections. Book of Deuteronomy tells us, it wasn't because you were big, it wasn't because you deserved it, because you kept rejecting me. It was only because of my mercy and to make a great name for myself. If the privileged ones did not accept Him, is it any surprise that the rest of the world doesn't? And again, it is because of that incapacity. Man does not have the power on his own to trust Christ as Savior. He came to his own people, verse 11 says, and then his own people didn't receive him. This was the repetition of Old Testament patterns. Romans chapter 11 says, even now at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. So within God's true people, there's always, within national biological Israel, there's always been true Israel. That's what Romans chapter 4 and verse and chapter 11 tells us. There's always been a remnant. People like your Old Testament saints about whom we've heard the stories, right? Moses was a member of the remnant. True Israel, the true believers. Samuel, David. I was about to say Saul. I'm not sure. People have argued about that over the years, right? All of those other Old Testament saints, they were part of the true Israel who lived in juxtaposition against national Israel, who continued to do all through Old Testament history what it did in John chapter 1, rejected its God. And by the way, that brings glory to what Romans 11 says when it says that we, although wild olive branches were grafted contrary to nature into the cultivated olive tree and now share in the nourishing fruit of the olive tree. You and I, as Gentiles, have had something happen to us that is different than what these people did. Because I would do what they did if it were not for the life, light, sight-changing power of the gospel. A unique rejection. But then verse 12 talks about a glorious reception. John doesn't just change gears here. He goes in an absolute different direction. There were some who received him, verse 12 says, to all who did receive him. And then the word there used synonymously is who believed in his name. That is what happens when your heart is regenerated, when the heart of stone is taken out, the heart of flesh is given, and you put your faith in Jesus Christ. This is describing the salvation experience. Receiving him and becoming children of God. There's always been a believing remnant, as we mentioned. So too at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. So there were some who received him. As a matter of fact, as you go through the book of John, John's going to give accounts of non-Jews who do trust Jesus. The Samaritan woman, for instance. So this is expanding to new covenant implications. And just as we celebrated out of Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus says, this old covenant, it's done away with, as Jeremiah chapter 31 anticipated, as Ezekiel chapter 36 anticipated. It's gone. The old covenant could not save by the law. This new covenant saves by my blood. So new covenant implications are happening here. Those who did receive their Creator, the light, God gave the right to become children of God. Romans chapter 9, verse 6 talks about that when it says, not all who are descended from Abraham or from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are Abraham's children because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the natural children who are children of God, but the children of the promise. And then Paul says this, and these are verses about which we're a little uncomfortable sometimes. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. But not only Sarah, but also when Rebekah had conceived two children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So God has always been sovereign in salvation. And we see here that those who do receive are given the right to become true children of God, not biological children of one man. But as Paul says in Romans chapter 4, our forefather, Abraham, the children of God. And by the way, as you're noticing what it says here in verse 12, when it talks about the fact that we receive Jesus, that's exactly what it means. Receiving Jesus. Not, at the very top of it, receiving what he gives. Those are essential, right? He gives eternal life. He gives forgiveness of sins. He gives a community of believers with whom we can have fellowship. But ultimately, finally, he is not the means to an end so that I get all of these things that my flesh wants. He is the end. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 says, the kingdom of God is like this treasure that's hidden in this field. This man finds the treasure and he goes and sells all that he has for the joy that he has, because that treasure is the end. Receiving him is salvation. The very foundation of it is not receiving the things he gives, although again those things are essential. It is receiving him. Is that what you have done in your salvation? Have you, yes, received forgiveness of sins? Have you, yes, received all of these other benefits? But infinitely greater than that, have you received the greatest treasure? Him! So that ever more brightly the light does shine in the hearts of the one who've received him. And then seeing him as all that he is and has been and will continue to be will be described in the rest of the book of John. The Lamb of God, the water, the bread, the light, the Good Shepherd, all of these things, all of these infinitely pleasurable to my emotional taste buds things that Jesus is, that's receiving him. John Piper loves to talk about the fact that, yes, we receive Jesus as Savior. Yes, we receive Him as Lord. But, oh, we also receive Him as our treasure. Have you received Him so that ever more brightly the light of the world who's come into your life, who's come into your heart, is becoming ever more that as your treasure? And then verse 12 goes on. It says, they believed in His name. So receiving Him and believing His name is the same thing. Adopting, embracing His name, that denotes everything that makes up a person, who He is. One of the examples that we have in life now is when two people get married and a wife takes the name of her husband. Infinitely greater than that is taking Jesus' name, believing in His name, all that He is as the Creator, as God, as the Savior. They believed in His name. And then the verse says, He gave them the right, the privilege to become children of God. We've already gone through Romans 9, what the true children of God are. Paul goes on in Romans 9 to say, even us whom He's called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. That is the true description of those who are real descendants of Abraham. God said to Abraham, depicted in Romans 4, I've made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that don't exist. He gave them the right to become children of God. And incidentally, it's what Jesus already was. So when we receive Christ, when we believe in his name, when we trust him as our Savior, what we are doing is we are now being inculcated into this idea of the Trinity that has always existed. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us that we're made partakers of the divine nature, so that the one who has always been beloved, God treats us the same. How do you respond to that? The one who's always eternally been the Son of God, who still is, now gives us that privilege. John 17 says, Jesus says to the Father, "You loved me before the world began." And then he says, "And you love these sheep for whom I'm dying. You love them the same way you love me." And I've mentioned this before, and let this sink into the very foundation of your affections. God loves his Son because of his great merit. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 10, Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life for the sheep." So if you keep hearing me talk about gospel, 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 gospel's for the Christian life, not just for those who need to get saved. For all of eternity, one of the main reasons the Bible says that the Father has loved the Son is that there was never a point in eternity where the Father was not looking at his Son and saying, "You are going to die for your sheep. You're going to die for your people. You're going to die for those who are going to become children of God. And for that reason, among the many others, I love you." And now God transfers that love to his children. What wondrous love is this? Because of our great Savior, he gave them the right to become children of God. And then verse 13 talks about a sovereign cause. This is a theme that John's going to pick up over and over and over. At the very bottom, the foundation. Who is the deciding factor in every part of your salvation? It is God. We call this monergism. God alone is the source of salvation. The Bible says salvation belongs to our God. There is a sovereign cause in verse 13. Notice the combination, though, before we get into verse 13, of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. So when we talk about election, predestination, all of those things, never forget that men are responsible to believe. That is human responsibility. While at the same time, that's verse 12, right? To all who did receive him. While at the same time, verse 13 describes divine sovereignty. There is a sovereign cause behind the fact that we all put our faith in Jesus. Let's look at verse 13 together. They were born, right? They experienced what chapter 3 calls the new birth. We're going to get there sometime. Chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. You must be born again. So this is the introduction to the new birth theme in chapter 3. In chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Don't marvel, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wills." He's talking about the Holy Spirit. "The wind blows where it wills. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit." So they were born. That's an introduction to the new birth theme that chapter 3 is going to emphasize. And then it says they weren't born of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of man, or the will of man. John chapter 8, Jesus says to the Jews, "You are of your father the devil." And then Jesus gives God's definition of free will. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Charles Spurgeon said that free will has taken millions of people to hell, but never taken one soul to heaven. Because I can't until the light of the gospel changes my will. And I'm thankful for that. They were born. It wasn't of blood or the will of the flesh or of man. Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Foundationally, at the very bottom of the new birth, it is God. And I believe your faith does not create the new birth. I believe the new birth creates your faith. Now, we know that in the order of salvation, it's simultaneous. God changes your heart so that the heart of stone is taken out. You're given a heart of flesh. You see what you couldn't see before. And you then simultaneously trust Jesus. For some of us, that was a process of hearing the gospel many times. For some of us, it was just the light of the gospel shone into your hearts once and you believed. Romans 9. It's hard for some of us to get the scar tissue of presuppositions out, right? Romans 9, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I'll have mercy upon whom I have mercy. And then Paul says, this means that it does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy. The final decisive factor in the fact that I believe was not because I had enough sense to see Jesus as trustworthy. I was dead! I was blind! I hated him! I was a rebel! In a thousand lifetimes and more, I would have continued to have the same heart. But God, in his mercy, reached into the heart of a dead man and brought him to life. And that is glorious. So rather than fight the sovereignty of God in salvation, oh, let us glory in it. It was of God. Was there a time when incapacity overwhelmed you? Maybe you don't even remember it because you trusted Christ as a child. The glory of what these verses teach us is that we were all blind, we were all dead, we all had that expected incapacity, but the light of the gospel has shone into our hearts so that we have believed. And Jesus, now, as ones who've been given the privilege of becoming children of God, has become our greatest treasure. So let us glory in what the Bible teaches us about receiving Jesus, becoming children of God. And let us tell others. And let the fact that the darkness has been overcome by the light, that the blindness has been overcome, and now I have perfect 20/20 vision, that what I hated before, now I love, let that compel me to greater Christ-like living and holiness and proclaiming the gospel to each other daily, even if we've been saved for 50 years, and to those who've never heard. Let's pray. Father, we are rejoicing today in the glory of what you have done in Christ. May we continue to do so as we move into Sunday school, as we sing this last song, as we have fellowship with each other and with our families the rest of the day. And we thank you as we've celebrated Independence Day this weekend, that ultimately, finally, the bonds of sin have been broken, and that is delightful. So thank you for this passage that brings such joy to our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.